Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read the first 9 verses together. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. But if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Trust the Lord would bless this reading of his word. Now, you've probably had a thorough introduction to the Epistle of the Hebrews, so I'm not going to try and do that. But it is good, isn't it, just to remind ourselves of where these verses fit in. And I suppose most would agree, no matter whose division you take of this epistle, most would agree that it's primarily teaching us about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. And the section we're in, really, it starts off, the section probably runs through to the end of chapter 4, but it starts off, as you've already looked at, the Lord Jesus having a better name in chapter 1, and he's better than angels in this kind of remainder of chapter 1, verse 5, through to verse 14. And really, in one sense, this section covers that as well. And there's two angles. One, in chapter 1, he's a better messenger. And you've thought about that already, about the Lord Jesus and his person. And that he's the Son of God, he's deity, he's eternal. He's a better messenger. But tonight we're really thinking about the fact he has a better message. So we're going to think about, you can see from the reading, that he talks about the message that came to Moses through the law, and how the message came and the reaction, the response, the penalties of disobeying that message. And then he's going to contrast that with the message that came through the Lord Jesus, and how it came, what process God used to bring that to us. So that's really what this section is mainly about, a better message. And this is the first of a number of passages, possibly 5 or 6 passages in Hebrews that warn the people that were reading the letter initially about the dangers of turning away from what they had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're important sections, and I personally believe that he's writing from the angle that, as he says in one of the sections, he's persuaded better things of them. He's really writing so that they won't go back. But those who do, he's saying, are evidencing that they never really belong to Christ. You'll hear an expression used that this is about apostates, and that's an expression that's kind of used in this setting. There's something very unique in one sense about the people that go back in the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to be tempted to go way off into that in any great detail. But in this sense, it talks about them trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And it talks about them crucifying afresh the Son of God. And when I've been thinking about those passages, because they are difficult passages, we have to agree, and there is disagreement as to what exactly they mean. But at a very simple level, I cannot see how you could do what they could do. How could they trample underfoot the blood of Christ? And that's not just as simple as being disrespectful to the Lord Jesus or the message of salvation? How could they crucify afresh the Son of God? And I think the way they did it was because they could go back if they chose, as they were Jews, they were being written to, it's why it's called the Hebrews. They, if they chose to go back to the Jewish system of worship and started to do sacrifices again, they were in effect doing the very thing that the death of Christ was. You know, it was a picture of the death of Christ. So they were crucifying afresh the Son of God. They were trampling underfoot the blood of Christ because they went back to do sacrifices again. But they were finished because they were pictures, which is the bulk of what the epistle's about. They were pictures of Christ and his suffering. So we'll leave that hanging there. You may have your own opinion as to just what exactly those difficult passages mean. We're going to work our way through the detail of this section. But just a slight overview. I'm not going to go into any other great detail. But you can see in this book that it was written to teach us the superiority of the gospel. If you were to go through the book of Romans, and it was written really to teach us the necessity of the gospel, to teach what the gospel is about. Whereas Hebrews is really written to teach us the superiority of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as to who wrote it, I don't know. And there are great debates. I personally don't think it was the Apostle Paul, and I'll probably explain that when we get into a couple of our verses here. But you might disagree. But it doesn't actually tell us specifically who it was. But one of the things that we do notice in this epistle, and I know you talked about this last time, I think, was it Paul that spoke in the first section, is the amount, the sheer volume of scripture that is in this epistle. There's the quotation of scripture. And that's a good principle. What I mean by that is this, that it's a good practice to quote scripture when you teach scripture. And one of the things we talked about yesterday was the power of the mind and the power of knowledge. And when we looked at the study and we thought about meditating and spending time in God's word, I said to you what the most effective teacher and explanation of God's word is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does, I take it from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is he gets scripture and puts it aside scripture beside scripture, comparing scripture with scripture, understanding spiritual truth by spiritual teaching. In other words, if you want to know what the Bible says, then read the Bible. And you say, well, that's obvious. But what I mean is that a passage that you get stuck on and then you keep reading, someday you come to another passage and think, hey, that helps me understand that. That's one of the basic principles of Scripture, that the Scripture explains itself. There's a consistency, there's no disagreement, and therefore as you keep reading, you'll find this helps you understand that. And to some extent, that's what the Hebrew writer is doing. He's plucking out Old Testament Scripture and saying, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus, but to prove the point, listen to this. Listen to what it says. We're doing this tonight. We're going to Psalm 8. We find that Psalm 8 is taken up and it's quoted in a general sense in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's teaching us about creation and the creation of man and the superiority of man. And then it's bringing us to the point that everything's not right. We needed the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of where we're going. We're thinking about the superiority of the message. And we're going to think about the fact that God made man and gave him this superior position. By the way, that's totally out of keeping with modern world philosophy and mindset. You know, they'll teach you you're just an animal, you're just progressed from being just not quite as base as the other animals, and you're a slightly higher form of intelligence, but God says, no. You're distinctively made, separate from the animals, you're a distinct kind of being in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in fact we'll discover God made you with a position and a place and a responsibility to rule and manage the affairs of this world. So we'll get to some of those points. So come to verse number 1 with me. We'll notice that he kind of almost precedes his comments by saying in verse 1, therefore, and that obviously means we've got to think about what goes before. We're not going to do that in detail, but we do need to keep that in mind. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Again, when you read through Hebrews, there are certain sections where the author, he He precedes the development of his thought before he makes a statement, before he teaches something, with a brief section in which he exhorts the readers to pay attention to what they've already learned, to attend to what has been said. So that's what he's doing here. You'll find that in chapter 3, you'll find that in chapter 5. But he's really saying, therefore, in light of what you've heard, what have you heard? Well, chapter 1, you heard the superiority of the Lord Jesus, the messenger. You heard how that he's better than the angels. You heard that how he's the eternal Son of the eternal God. And so on. You heard some, and in light of who Christ is, we ought to give the more earnest heed to what Christ said. The messenger, in this case, gives credibility to the message. In my case, in your case, the word of God will give credibility to you. But that's not the way it works with the Lord Jesus. I've only got any significance as I stand up here, and any of these men, if God has gifted them, could be standing up here. I'm no different, but the only reason any of us stand up here is because we have the word of God in our hands, and the word of God is God's truth, and God has called us to preach it. So our credibility, any reason why we're here is because of God's word. But that's not true with the Lord Jesus. The message has its credibility in the messenger, in the case of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God, therefore listen to him. He is the divine one, he is the eternal one, therefore listen to him. So that's effectively what he's saying here. But he says we ought to give the more earnest heed. The idea being here that we should actually be very careful. We should pay attention. We should focus in on what he says. Why? In case, lest at any time we should let them slip. Or maybe it would be more accurate, it's not so much the fact that we let them slip, but we drift away. You'll notice it's in italics. If you've got an authorized version, and if you've got the ESV, it'll say, lest we drift away. And you'll get that in Derby, lest we should slip away. Or Wust says, lest we should drift past them. The idea is that you may release your hold upon what is the truth of God, and it will be of detrimental damage in your life. So the warning is, what does it say elsewhere in Scripture? Hold fast the faithful word. Your salvation is not yours because of your hold on what God has said. But your hold on what God has said is the evidence that you trusted Christ. It's what is, you know, it's the proof, isn't it? By their fruit ye shall know them. The fruit is the evidence that you're genuine, that you trusted Christ, that you're walking with him. So really, I think what the writer is doing here is appealing to those people he's writing to. Don't let go. Don't slip away. Don't drift away from what is the truth of God. Now, you can never lose your salvation. You go to chapter 6 and you find that the anchor of your soul is Christ. He's the one who holds you fast. You can never lose your salvation. But you could drift away from living in the good of and knowing the blessing and the effectiveness of God's word. Now, he's going to then go on and he's going to take us way back in time, first of all. And he's going to make a comparison. He's going to contrast the word spoken by angels with then, when you get to verse number 3, he's going to speak about the word which was spoken by the Lord. So he's contrasting the angels now in terms of the communication of a message. The messenger, chapter 1. The message in chapter 2. Now he says in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that really the idea is that it was binding on them, you couldn't alter it, it was firm. But you say, what is he talking about? Because if you go back and you read in the giving of the law, you don't read of angels directly being involved in the giving of the law. You know, Moses got us up into the mountain, doesn't he? And he goes up on at least 2 occasions, possibly 3, depending on how you read the timings. I kind of like to think it was 3 because it fits with the 340-year sections of his life, but that might just be because it sounds good. But he goes up at least 2 and he goes into the presence of God, and you would say, well, I didn't know angels were involved. We're very fortunate then, here we are back to how does Scripture explain Scripture. We're very fortunate that we've got Stephen. Not this Stephen, but the biblical one in Acts chapter 7. And he tells us something there that we wouldn't know if we hadn't got, you know, the account of what he said. In Acts 7, he's talking to those religious leaders. And he talks about their fathers. And this is Acts 7:53. And he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. In other words, what he's saying to them was, angels were involved in transmitting the message to Moses. So God used angels as the mediator, as the means of transmitting the message to Moses. We would only know that from Acts chapter 7, verse 53. So he's saying, number one, the word that God gave to Moses through the angels, and he's using the angels here because he's making the point, the Lord Jesus is superior to angels, and he's telling us or confirming something we only discover in that other passage, but that, yes, they were used to transmit the message. So the message was, you know, you couldn't change it. It was binding, it was firm, it was unalterable, and it was transmitted by angels. And he says the result was that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. You know, really what he's saying is every violation of the law and every act of disobedience, it was punished. There was no bending the rules. There was no, well, not this time, I'll let you off this time. He's basically saying that the law was literally written in stone. You know, that's the picture of the tablets of stone. It was rock solid. It was unalterable. You couldn't change it. And he's saying every violation of the law and act of disobedience was punished. That then adds force to the statement in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I was going to contrast that with who the messenger is in a second or two, but the point he's making here is that if the Israelites received severe punishment whenever they disobeyed the Mosaic law God gave them through the angels, and if the punishment for disregarding what God said was so severe on the back of this law given through angels, how much more severe will it be that if you disobey the message that was given through his son? Back to chapter 1. God has spoken to us in these last days by son. Not his son as in, it wasn't so much the Lord Jesus is the deliverer of the message. He's not just the communicator of the message like a preacher tells you. But he is the message. He in himself is God revealed. He manifests and exposes God to men. He is the message. Of course he spoke words. Of course he communicated the truth of God. But in essence, he is almost impossible to detach the message from the messenger. They are one and the same. And the point that's being made here is, how much severe do you think the punishment would be for ignoring, neglecting the message? Now, the idea of neglect, that's probably one that you might just discuss a little bit. If it said reject, maybe, you know, that would be a different idea. But the word is neglect. In other words, it's to be careless about. It's the word that's used in Matthew chapter 22 whenever people paid no attention and they went off in the parable the Lord Jesus tells. It's a neglect as opposed to total rejection. I think the point is he's talking to people that he's making the assumption that they have believed, but he's saying, would you neglect so great salvation? What would be the consequence? And I think as he does in each of those passages, the ultimate proof is this, having exhorted them and encouraged them to stand firm, to hold fast, those that move away are only evidencing the fact they never really have the real thing. But we would need to go to the other passages to prove that point, and I don't think that's my task tonight. So you'll need to just think about that and obviously consider it as other people talk about their respective passages. So I think I would put it like this. He's not encouraging sinners to become Christians in this passage. He's rather encouraging Christians to pay attention to the great salvation they've received from the Lord. And maybe if I could just be very practical, probably there's a bigger danger in Christian life. The biggest danger is not so much rejection, but neglect. Being careless about the things of God, being careless about the truth of God, letting things drift. And that would maybe just be a warning. You know, when he gets to chapter 10, you know, he will say to them that they were to forsake not the gatherings of God's people. They weren't to neglect that. So there are certain things he's warning them about neglect, and he's looking for them to develop and grow as believers. I want to think about the process by which this message was communicated, because it tells us in verse number 3, this at the first began to be spoken by, or the idea is through, the Lord. The first stage is the Lord himself. That's amazing, isn't it? And that's chapter 1. The Lord himself, he's not only the message himself, but he spoke the message. So it began at first to be spoken by the Lord. But then, who did he speak to? Well, he says, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So there seems to be three stages here. There's the Lord speaking, there's those that heard them, and there's this next stage of people. And that's what makes me wonder if this, it's pretty unlikely that this is the Apostle Paul it's speaking about. For Paul didn't receive third hand, or even second hand, the message. He had a direct revelation from Christ on the road to Damascus, and he had other revelations that were very personal, direct revelations. And he'll tell you that whenever you go to Galatians chapter 1, and when you go to other passages like that, he'll say that it wasn't of man, from man, through man, and all that stuff. You know, it was a direct revelation. But here's the process. The Lord came, and he spoke, and those that heard him, the apostles, they then communicated that message to others. Now that's the way the message has always been passed on. That's how it will be passed on in our generation as well. I mean, Paul believes in this process, though it wasn't how he got the gospel. I mean, in his writing to Timothy, he says to Timothy, you know, you teach faithful men who shall teach others also. So he kind of connects the process. So we believe in preaching. We believe in the communication of divine truth, of the word of God, through preaching. I'm not saying it's the only way to communicate. I'm not saying it's all done in this public forum, but we believe that is an essential part of the way God communicates truth, is through the preaching of the word. And you wouldn't have to stretch your imagination too far to prove that point, because you go through scriptures like preach the word and passages like that, and the examples of scripture. So the Lord spoke, the apostles heard, and they confirmed them. They confirmed the message unto this, number 3, further down the line. But here's something else in verse 4. We have in verse 3 and 4 this process, but we also have a confirmation within that process. Look at what it says in verse 4. God also bearing them witness. So this is God bore witness to the words, the message that was communicated by those apostles to number 3, if you take the Lord the first, the apostle second, and the people that are receiving it in this scenario. So the Bible talks about signs following the preaching of the gospel. Now this is slightly different to what we would expect today. We would obviously want to see signs following the preaching of the gospel, in the sense we'd love to see people getting saved. We'd love to see people who are saved bearing fruit in their life and evidencing by how they live there's been a genuine change. They've repented. They've trusted Christ. This is slightly different. This is in the early days of the church. And I would cross-refer you, we're not going to turn to it, because we won't get through our passage if we do, but I would cross-refer you to, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and there the apostle writes about the signs of an apostle. So, we believe that the charismatic gifts, which is generally the expression we would use to talk about these miraculous things, healings, and signs that were miraculous and supernatural. In this verse it talks about signs and wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, which were distributed according to his own will. That would take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you meet a lot of Christians who don't agree with that point of view. Maybe you don't. I trust you do. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has a group of nine gifts. And again, I must not be tempted to go into that in any great detail, but those nine gifts are kind of subdivided into three groups. And I personally believe when you get to chapter 13 that the apostle picks out a sample from each group and he tells us tongues will cease, prophecy will cease, knowledge, I'm not going to use the right word here, but one, you know, it's a gradual process, and then the others, they stop immediately. But what he is saying is, I believe that when the word of God was complete, that these miraculous gifts that were evident and evidence, they were signs, they were significant, they indicated something, they were there for a purpose. So when you think about gifts, gifts are for a purpose. The apostle was there because he was a witness of the resurrection. He was there to testify to Christ and his message. And he did miraculous things that backed up and supported the fact that he was sent of God. The prophets were there because they communicated to the church the truth of God before the word of God was complete. In that specific sense of a prophet speaking the word of God. There is a general sense, I think, personally, in Romans chapter 12, where a man speaks on behalf of God, and that, in that general sense, may be still with us today, but I think it's manifested through the gift of a teacher, the gift of an exhorter, the gift of an evangelist. But there were specific prophets who were in the foundation of the church. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2, and we find that in chapter 4, and so on. So here's the point. The Lord spoke, the apostles heard him, they spoke to the next generation. How did they know what they said was true? Because God bore witness to the truth by miraculous workings that were signs. They were wonderful, they were abnormal, supernatural, unexpected. They were miracles. They weren't expected, they weren't the normal process. And they were gifts that were distributed by the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now your gifts like that as well, but they won't necessarily be those, well, they won't be those gifts that we're talking about here. That really takes us to another stage. He's spoken about taking heed to the person in verse 1. He's warned about neglecting salvation. He's explained that the message that was given to angels was at the consequences of disobeying it were tough and dramatic. And he said, hold on, just think about this. If the Son of God brings you a message with the consequence of neglecting that, it'll be even more severe. And then he's confirmed how we know the messages of God. So he took us through the process that we've just been talking about. But now he's going to come back to this idea of angels. And he's going to really talk about us, human beings, in comparison to angels. So he says in verse 5. And he's going to make a distinction here. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Here's something else. You only get this in a couple of places in scripture, but it's very interesting, isn't it? In chapter 1, if you when you were in chapter 1, in verse 6, it says this, and again, or when he bringeth again, when he bringeth into the world his first begotten again. I think that's when he comes back to the world, when he comes to reign and to rule. So this is past the rapture and the church going to heaven, and it's when he comes back with his saints and he's coming into the world. And he says there, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, no, and again when he brings, he says that all the angels of God worship him. So the Lord is going to bring, come into the world, and the angels are going to be in a worshipping capacity at that stage. But look at what it says in the section we're looking at. Unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come. Who has he? Well, we're going to discover he's given man, mankind. Man is used in that general sense of male and female. He has put in under the authority. He's given the right to rule and manage this planet to humankind. And he's looking forward to a future day. And he's saying in that future day, when the Lord comes again and he rules upon this earth, and the kingdom of God is a very real, practical, everyday thing as opposed to in our hearts, who will be running the planet? Who will be representing Christ? Who will be part of his administration? Be the church. It'll be men. You get that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what it says there. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? So he's kind of, you get these little bits almost thrown in some passages, and he's really saying, do you not realize that you are going to be part of his administration? And actually, you're going to be part of not just administrating a world, but administrating, managing angelic beings. Now he's making a point in this section because he's teaching the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels. And so he's saying it wasn't angels that God is going to give the job to manage the world to come, but he's going to give it to man. But before he develops that, he takes us back to the beginning. Verse 6 is a direct quotation from Psalm 8. Now you know Psalm 8, it starts like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God in his majesty. God involved with his creation. And then you come later on in that psalm and it says this. The quotation's in verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So that is from Psalm 8. It's teaching us that in the order that God created, that man, in essence, and man essentially has no rights to have position or place or authority. What is man? The question. Why would God even actively care and be interested in man? What is man that they're mindful of him? Why would God visit man? You know, it's not visit even so much just in the coming down of Christ here, but visit as in God interacting and have anything to do with humanity. Why would he do that? And he goes through to describe this in creation. This takes us back, we're going to turn to Genesis 1 just in a moment. He says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour, set him over the works of thy hands. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1 just to see this actually happening. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 reads like this. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, manage it, have dominion over it, authority over it, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, every living thing. And verse 29, I've given you every herb, and every tree, and so on. So then we have the first hand account of when God made man. Day number 6, he's already created the animals, he puts them, Adam, in the garden, and he creates them as the pinnacle of his creation. So it's absolute lies that people teach you today that we're just the same as the animal creation, because the Bible says God made the animals, he made the earth, he made everything, then he made man, he said, this is your world. I've given you delegated authority to manage this planet. I've given you the right to rule. So we're not claiming our rights. It's God that said he gave us that place and that position. Now, in our section, the words of Psalm 8 are quoted, and for a significant reason. It says, you made him a little lower than the angels. Now, that could be translated, and possibly more accurately, you made him for a little time lower than the angels. I know the reality is, in the order, he is lower than the angels, and angels are angelic beings with power and authority, and they work for God in heaven. But I think it's significant, because it's going to go on and talk about the Lord Jesus and him becoming a man, that for a limited period of time, man was put in the place of being lower than the angels, for a little time, lower than the angels. But do pick up this phrase, crowned with glory and honour. We find that phrase about the Lord Jesus in verse 9. I think that phrase in verse 9 and the phrase in verse number 7 are the same. In other words, this isn't the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honour in verse 9 as Son of God. Oh, he's got that. It's his eternal right. He didn't grasp after it. He didn't think he had to, you know, fight for it, as Philippians 2. It is his right. He became a man, and in manhood he had all the dignity and all the nobility and all the what God had credited man with and created man for. So Adam, he was a glorious man. Adam was a wonderful example of the wisdom, intelligence and creatorial ability of God. Adam was an incredible man. I think Eve must have been pretty incredible too. I can't imagine when he woke up after that sleep and saw Eve. Well, I think guys today would just go, wow. I mean, she must have just been incredible. But God made man, and in the perfection, I know innocence in one sense, but in the perfection of his creation before the fall, he was crowned with glory and honor. And maybe we have the vestiges of that left today, but we know from this passage sin has come in and marked humanity. But in that day, Adam was crowned with glory and honor. He was made in the likeness, the image. He was made as God intended him to be, the pinnacle of creation. But though everything was placed under his authority, because we get that very clearly in verse 8, he left nothing that is not put under him. So really everything, this planet, every aspect, every dimension, everything that you can just get your head round, he had the right to rule. But, verse 9, at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Something happened. Genesis 3. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The fall came. Sin entered. Death entered. Man has to, you know, put the wild beasts into zoos or try and tame them some other way. Man has to grapple with his environment. Man has to struggle to control things. We don't walk out and calm the weather like the Lord Jesus did. We don't have everything under our control today. Why? Because of sin, we see, now we see not yet all things put under him. The word yet. It's a day coming when it will be. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. That brings you to the point when you get saved. We see Jesus. When you recognize that Jesus, now here's the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, he's the Son of God who comes into time. But there's a sense in which here he's stressing his humanity here. He's the perfect man. He's the man crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus, who was again made for a little time lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death. He came and took humanity because only as a man could he enter into death. Could he deal with sin? So he comes and he's made lower than the angels for a temporary period, the purpose being to deal with sin, to die. We need to do that in more detail in the rest of the chapter, which isn't our subject for tonight. But it's for the suffering of death. You notice what it says about the Lord Jesus? Crowned with glory and honour. There were no marks of sin in the Lord Jesus. There was nothing of the fall in his character or in his person, anything to do with him. He was just what God always was looking for. No wonder the Old Testament says he's the perfect servant. No wonder the Old Testament says he shall not fail nor be discouraged. It's reminding us that he is the perfect one. He's crowned with glory and honour. But the point of the verse really is this. That the one who is crowned with glory and honour in his humanity took that place of being lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, and because, in the end of the verse, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, maybe a little broader, everything. It covers all. You see, the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, took humanity, was made a little lower than the angels for that temporary period, because only he, in his perfection, the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, taking the place of man, but perfect in his holiness, without flaw or failing, crowned with glory and honour, he came for the suffering of death, and that by the grace of God he should taste death. You know, taste. Death, he wasn't death, he will be swallowed up in victory in a future day. It doesn't mean that death didn't have an effect upon him, but death did not suffocate him. Death did not absorb him. He conquered death by dying. Oh, these are things that are hard for us to put into words. He entered into death. Death did not have authority over him. In fact, it tells us that he became obedient up to the very point of death. It wasn't that he was submissive to death, but he was obedient to the point of death. In other words, you know that he said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. He conquered death by dying. But he couldn't do that unless he became a man. And he became the perfect man. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't enter into the experiences of life. You'll get all the rest of that developed in Hebrews. He knows the experiences of life. In fact, verse 9 is really talking to us about his suffering as a saviour. Verse 10 that you'll get to next time is really his suffering as a high priest. He went through the experiences of life. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and tired and all of those things. Not because there was sin in him, but he lived in a world and felt the effect of sin. But that's not what this verse is about. This verse is telling us that he became the perfect man, crowned with glory and honour, and the purpose being for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God, what a beautiful expression. It's God's grace that took his son to the cross. Took him to taste death. But the effect is, mankind can know the redeeming grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and the blessing of God in salvation. So in this section, we have a warning. And that warning is to be careful, to hold firm and fast, to stay the course. The evidence that you're really trusting Christ is that you continue to walk with him and go on for him. And then we have the contrast between a law given through angels and the message through the person of the Lord Jesus. We have the consequence of disobeying the law and the warning of the consequence of neglecting so great salvation. We have that beautiful description of how that message is communicated and transmitted from the Lord to the apostles, to those others, and the confirmation and signs and wonders and miracles. And then we have that beautiful backdrop of this glorious one. Well, why would God, what is man? Well, man is nothing. But in grace, God didn't just bring man into creation, but even despite the fall, which we know God was not surprised about, he had planned that he would bring man into blessing through redemption and through the coming of his son, who would be made a little lower than the angels. And may God help us to rejoice in that tonight and to live in the good of what Christ is and has done. Let's just pray. Dear God, we give thanks again for the Lord Jesus. It overwhelms us at times when we consider this lovely one. We just have no rights, and we even look at our lives at times since we got saved, and it again just is beyond our grasp of understanding why the grace of God should be shown towards us. But we thank thee that it has been, and we thank thee for salvation. And we pray tonight that some of these lessons might help us in our Christian pathway as we seek to live for thee. We do commend ourselves to thee for this week. We know for many it's a busy week that they start into, and they've given a lot of time up this weekend to listen to the word of God. We pray it might be a strength and a help to us all as we enter into our week. And we pray that we might seek to live out in the world for the glory of God and for his pleasure. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.